So last Sunday morning, we were studying from 2 Kings chapter 7, and we were reading about the famine that was in Samaria because the Syrians, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, had taken his host and brought all of his host together to besiege that capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And that is the city where the king of Israel dwelt at this time, Jehoram, Ahab's son. And the famine was very severe during this siege, and we saw the horrible things that were taking place as a result of that in chapter 6. But then last week in chapter 7, we saw the manner in which the Lord had brought an end to that siege and famine instantly, such that the prices of for food, food became so plentiful and so suddenly that they were being sold at normal prices. That was prophesied by Elisha when he was being blamed by Jehoram for the siege and famine, whereas, of course, it was the fault of the king and all the wickedness that had been done by the people and their rulers for many, many years now. But he was trying to blame God's prophet for the punishment that God was bringing on the wicked, which was a wrong way to understand that situation, actually the opposite. But God, of course, spared Elisha and then through him foretold how that was going to come, that famine was going to end. And it was going to end within, by that time, the following day. And one of the king's servants had remarked that if God made windows in heaven, could that be possible? And so then another prophecy was given that that man would see the fulfillment of it, but he would not partake of the benefit of the relief of that famine. And so it happened as it was foretold, and the means by which God made that happen was to cause the camp of the Syrians who were besieging Samaria to hear the noise of chariots and horses and of a great host. So God made the noise appear to them as if a great army had come to relieve Israel and oppose them. And they fled immediately in terror, and they left all of their belongings, and they were strewn on the road from there at that point as they fled back to Syria. But that was all of their food, which they had supplies of that to sustain them so they could continue their siege. So they had lots of food, and there were clothes and silver and gold and all of that. So there were those four lepers that had decided that sitting there by the gate outside the city was going to get them nowhere but starving to death, and they couldn't get any food inside the city where they wouldn't be allowed to go anyway, but they decided to give themselves up to the Syrians, because either they would be killed when they would die anyway, or they might be given shown mercy. And they're the ones that discovered the camp, how it had been abandoned, and they came back and reported that. And so then the people of Samaria then went out there and found that so. And so then they had the food and everything, the supplies that they needed. So Elisha's prophecy was fulfilled exactly as it was given. The king's servant that had not believed it was appointed to have the charge of the gate. And, of course, there was a stampede of people there when they got the news, and he was trampled to death. And so that fulfilled that prophecy also. So we see through that so many ways in which God was working in fulfilling his promises and how he would deal with the wickedness of his people as he brought those curses upon them. He was now showing them mercy by relieving the famine. I mean, they had not repented yet, but God was showing mercy to them and giving them another opportunity. And he was also bearing witness to Elisha the prophet, as he has done so many times as we've read through the miracles that he did through him, but also these prophecies that he made and fulfilled, and that proved that Elisha was indeed speaking the word of God. So that brought us to the end of chapter 7. So with chapter 8 now, we're going to see more of this, and particularly we're seeing, as for a few chapters we saw emphasis on more on the miracles that God was doing through Elisha, going back to chapter 6 and 7, and now into chapter 8, we're seeing more of an emphasis on events that were foretold through him that God brought to pass. We're seeing that again at the beginning of the chapter in verses 1 through 6, 2 Kings chapter 8, 1 through 6, where we are reading some more about the Shunammite woman. This is the one that that Elisha had met and that he had dealings with going back into chapter 4, and it was actually chapter 4 in verse 8 where we were first introduced to her. She was a wealthy woman, and she and her husband provided a room and gave food and really provided an office for Elisha, a place for him whenever he was in that area where he could stop and where he could sleep and eat and do his work. And then the Lord blessed them as Elisha, after they had been doing this for some time, he sent his servant to ask what the woman would desire. And then Elisha told her that she was going to bear a son, which she did. But then that child died, and then years later, after that was fulfilled and he was born and grew up, there was some event that happened where he was injured in his head and he died. And then he was raised from the dead by Elisha the prophet and restored to the woman. And that was recorded, all of that, in chapter 4, 2 Kings chapter 4. That was the last time we had read about her and that family. So now as we start chapter 8 and look at verses 1 through 6, we're going to read about her again, because a famine was coming in Israel, and it was going to last for 7 years. And so Elisha was informed by this, by God, and he forewarned her so that she could leave Israel and go and sojourn in a place where she would be spared the effects of that famine, where she would be able to go and until it was lifted after 7 years. We're going to read here verses 1 through 6 now from 2 Kings chapter 8. It says, "Then spake Elisha unto the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, Arise, and go thou and thine household, and sojourn wheresoever thou can sojourn. For the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. So if she had not believed that Elisha was a prophet when he told her to do this, what would she have done? Well, she very likely would not have gone anywhere, would not have heeded the warning, and then she would have partaken of that, the consequences of that lack of faith. So by her faith in God, knowing that he was a prophet, she listened to what he said. And so she's showing her faith again by taking heed to the words of the prophet. And so she left and she found a place in the land of the Philistines. And there she dwelt for 7 years. So then verse 3 says what happened after that 7 years. Now, it should not be difficult to, even if we have not read this before, to foresee what might be a problem. If you leave your land, your house for 7 years, you come back, what's likely to be the situation? People will very typically, if there's property, house, and we would know that this would be a good property and a house and everything, as this is a wealthy family, is that just going to be abandoned there and that nobody tries to move in or use or take over that property? It's pretty easy to anticipate that something like that would happen. But so it says in verse 3, and it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. Now, if she comes back and everything is as she left it, is there any need for her to go make a plea to the king for her land and for her house? I mean, the fact that she was having to do that tells us that there was a big problem. So she came back, and obviously it was being occupied or used by someone or others. So she's making her plea to the king for this and for her land. So it says in verse 4, and the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha had done. And it came to pass, as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked that the woman, she told him. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers, and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land, even until now. So there are a few interesting pieces of information in that account that we want to pay attention to there, we want to look at some questions about or see how that might tie into some things that we have read before. When was the last time that we read about Gehazi? Well, it was at the end of 2 Kings chapter 5, what happened to him there? What condition was he in the last time we read about him? He was a leper, because the leprosy of Naaman came upon him because he had tried to take of the things that Naaman had brought with him that Elisha had refused, and so he told lies to be able to get those things, and then lied to Elisha about what he had done, and so he was punished for his lying and covetousness, and became a leper, and that was his state for the rest of his days. In fact, that was going to afflict his family, his descendants, also. That's the last time we read about him. Now, when we're trying to look at these the events here in the first six verses of 2 Kings chapter 8. Now, as far as the order of the chapters and the account here, this is coming after chapter 5. We do have to remember, though, that this is covering a period of years in these six verses, because Elisha is speaking to the woman, warning her about the famine that's going to last 7 years, and then it carries forth to the end of that 7 years when she returns. So there's more than 7 years covered in these six verses in 2 Kings 8. Now, is all of that after, chronologically, after what we've read about in chapters 5, 6, and 7, particularly chapter 5 with the curing of Naaman of his leprosy? What was the length of the reign of Jehoram, Ahab's son, over Israel? That goes back to chapter 3, 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 1, where it tells us that he reigned for 12 years, which we know, by the way, that they counted their years. They counted as 1 year when they first became king in that northern kingdom. So that would actually be by their count, 12 years would be the equivalent of 11 actual calendar years. So Jehoram had a reign then of 11 calendar years. Well, seven of those years are going to be taken up by this famine. And this is helpful to see. Now, whether that was also including that period of the siege that occurred in that we were reading about in chapter 6 and 7, that very well could be the case also. I mean, God could have made a famine with no rain and then had that strengthened or exacerbated further by a siege on the city of Samaria. I mean, for that to have occurred within that seven-year period is quite possible. But whether those were separate events, I mean, all this is within the reign of Jehoram. So you're talking a seven-year famine, and we remember also that Moab rebelled against him. There was the siege and all those fights with the Syrians. So when we look at all this, the 11 calendar years that Jehoram reigned, how much of his reign was not... did not contain issues that were the curses that God had promised to bring upon the wicked, including famine and their enemies and all of that. I mean, that really is about the whole thing, all of his reign, really, when we look at all of this together. Now, this is pretty suggestive that these events here in chapter 8 most likely would have occurred and been completed before what we read in chapter 5. And the reason, or a big hint about that, is the fact that the king called Gehazi, and this is at the end of the famine, because the woman comes in as he's telling the king about what Elisha had done with her and raising his son from the dead, her son from the dead. Well, if Gehazi is a leper at this point, is it likely that a leper is going to be in the king's palace giving this report? No, that would not be a likely thing at all. So it would appear or seem fitting that this is probably... this famine would have been going on in Israel, and as far as the chronology is concerned, would have predated the events there concerning Naaman and his being cured of his leprosy. And we know that the accounts that are given in these books of history, the purpose of it is not to... is not to start at point A and then chronologically go from there without anything being changed up in the order. Sometimes we do find that there are events and God has chosen the place where he's going to reveal those, but sometimes an event that he tells about may not chronologically be in the location as far as the sequence of the chapters, if that makes any sense. That's very evident in the book of Judges. Those last five chapters of the book of Judges most definitely chronologically fit into a much earlier time. It's at the end of the book, but it's not at chronologically it would fit in at the beginning of the book of Judges. There are other examples of that we've run across in these books, but this is another apparent one here. If God chose to put the record of this here at this point in the book, but it just reminds us that not everything is following a chronological sequence, but. The important point here is telling us about the famine, which we know the reason would be, why would God have a seven-year famine in Israel? Because of the wickedness of the people there and of their kings. The same reason he had given a 3.5-year famine under Ahab when Elijah was doing his work as God's prophet. Well, this is now in Ahab's son's time, and so this famine is twice as long. And this is when Elisha is serving as God's prophet. This is a seven-year famine. And again, we know there was the siege in Samaria, and and great famine there, which could be part of this same timing. That's not stated clearly. I mean, it could be separate. But in any event, this happened. The king was informed of what Elisha had done. We know that he knew about when Naaman came, and because a letter was sent from the king of Syria to him about that. So we know that he knew about that situation, and that Naaman had come, and that and Elisha had responded to the king at that time that he was going to be cured of his leprosy, so that Naaman would know who God was. So Jehoram had an opportunity to know about that. We know that he, going back to chapter 3, that he was there when with Jehoshaphat, that he had brought with him in trying to put down the rebellion of the Moabites. Elisha came there and said what was going to happen and provided the relief in that situation. So he knew about that. That prophecy was fulfilled. He knew about the miracle there with Naaman. He certainly saw that fulfillment of God's prophecy in bringing an end to the siege there in Samaria. But he's also, he learns fully about this Shunammite woman and everything that had happened about that. So Gehazi revealed all of that to the king. And then he met her himself and gave her a favorable judgment and restored, had everything restored to her and all of her goods. In fact, all of the fruits of the field for that entire 7-year period. Obviously, the famine was lifted at this point. So he did give her favorable judgment. But what does this tell us about Jehoram? I mean, we can see, number one, all the ways in which God was working and bringing punishment on him and the people of Israel for their wickedness. But how much did Jehoram get to see of who God was by his work through Elisha, his prophet? And how much would he be responsible for before God in judgment, knowing all of these things? And he rejected God and his truth anyway, over and over again. So he would be held accountable for all of this knowledge that God gave to him, and the proof that of who God was, and Elisha was his prophet, and this was God's word he was speaking. But he didn't listen, and he didn't repent in spite of all of it. But it does, again, also show that God, that Elisha was God's prophet here. The fact that he foretold the famine and how long it would last, and it happened exactly according to what he said there. So that carries us down through verse 6. We have an entirely separate matter that we're told about from verses 7 through 15. And this is going to be the anointing of Hazael to be the next king of Syria. Let's go ahead and read 7 through 15 now from 2 Kings chapter 8. And Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick, and it was told him, saying, "The man of God is come hither." And the king said unto Hazael, "Take a present in thine hand, and go meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover of this disease?" So Hazael went to meet him, and took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden, and came and stood before him, and said, "Thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, hath sent me to thee, saying, shall I recover this disease?" And Elisha said unto him, "Go say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit the Lord hath showed me that he shall surely die." And he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why weepest, my lord?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and will dash their children and rip up their women with child." And Hazael said, "But what, is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord hath showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria. So he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, What said Elisha to thee? And he answered, He told me that thou shouldest surely recover. And it came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his stead. So that's the end of Ben-Hadad. Now there's some interesting pieces of information in this account too that we want to pay attention to. So here is God's prophet coming to Assyria. He comes to Damascus, and then Ben-Hadad the king was informed that the man of God had come there. And so he was given that great present, 40 camels burden of every good thing of Damascus, as the king is then asking him to inquire of the Lord, and that's the word Yahweh in Hebrew, to ask of Jehovah, would he recover this disease? Now this means that Ben-Hadad knows who Elisha is and knows that he's a prophet of Jehovah, and he has at least a certain amount of confidence or faith that he could tell him what's going to happen to him as far as that disease is concerned. Well, what reason would Ben-Hadad have to know who Elisha is? Well, there's been quite a few things, hasn't there? And this would be, this suggests that the between verses 6 and 7 of this chapter, chronologically, it's pretty clear we have a separation of time. It certainly looks like verses 1 through 6 would have come before the events of curing Naaman of his leprosy that's in chapter 5. But this appears to be after that. Because the king is the one that sent Naaman to be cured of his leprosy. Did he not know what happened to Naaman, his own servant? And of course, we also have the record of all those things that had happened when he sent his bands into Israel. And who was the one that kept telling and warning the king about every move that Ben-Hadad was making? It was Elisha, to the point when the king said, show me which one of us is for the king of Israel. And then one of his servants identified Elisha as being the one that was revealing the very words that the king was speaking in his bedchamber. And it was happening. Then he sent his soldiers to Dothan to take Elisha and as a captive. And, of course, that failed because Elisha knew about that, and God had all of those chariots of those horses and chariots of fire surrounding him to protect him, and then struck all those soldiers with blindness, and then Elisha led them to Samaria, then they were given food and everything and then sent home. I mean, Ben-Hadad knew about all of that, and that had... that led to the siege of Samaria that we read about in chapters 6 and 7. So Ben-Hadad has all of this experience now with Elisha, knowing exactly who he is. And enough has happened now where he has at least certain respect to Elisha's word. I mean, when he was trying to oppose Elisha, that had utterly failed. And, of course, would Ben-Hadad have, was he aware of how that siege of Samaria ended? I mean, there's so much that he knew about concerning whom Elisha was. Now, it seems like he has, all right, let's ask a question. Let's put it in the form of a question. Who knew more about Elisha being God's prophet? Jehoram, the king of Israel, or Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria? That's a little tough to answer because they both knew a lot. I mean, and they certainly knew enough. Both of them knew enough that they knew exactly who Elisha was. They had all the evidence and proof that he was a prophet of God, which says that God is the one that is ruling than is the true God. So the real question is, based on what they did know, who's showing more faith in God and his prophet Elisha, the king of Syria or the king of Israel? I mean, sadly, it looks like the king of Syria had more. I mean, well, the last time the direct dealing we had looked, that we saw with the king of Israel and Elisha, what was he doing? He was swearing that that Elisha's head would not be on him by the end of that day. I mean, we don't see, that's a very different approach that Ben-Hadad has towards Elisha, giving him 40 camels burden worth of the best that's in Damascus. He's showing more respect to Elisha than Israel's own king. Is a prophet without honor except in his own country and among his own people. There's another example of it here. He's getting more honor from this Syrian king than from the very king of Israel, which is supposed to be he's supposed to be one of God's children and king over God's people. Now, does this mean that Ben-Hadad had repented and that he had become a servant of God? Well, Naaman had, but there's nothing to show that Ben-Hadad took it that far. But at least he did acknowledge that Elisha was a prophet of Jehovah, and that he was had the ability to reveal what was going to happen to Ben-Hadad concerning that disease, whatever it was that he had. Now, Hazael then went to meet him. And so Hazael being one of his servants. And so when he did, he told him that Ben-Hadad wanted to know what was going to happen. Elisha chose to speak to Hazael about what God had said to him about his master, the king. Why does he say this to Hazael? I mean, could he have taken the position, well, this is none of your business. This is between me and your master, Ben-Hadad. Except that it was going to be Hazael's business, because he was a key part of what was going to happen here, what God had revealed. And so it was God's will. In fact, Hazael is the one that's being revealed the full truth about this matter. And Elisha told him that God had said for Hazael to go and tell him that Ben-Hadad may certainly recover, but that God had shown him that he was going to die. Was he going to die of the disease, or was he going to die of another cause here? It was going to be from another cause. We don't know what the disease was. Now, was when God told Elisha to tell Hazael that God had said to go and tell the king that he was going to recover, which he did tell him that, and then he killed him. He smothered him to death. But did that mean, was God sanctioning Hazael to tell a lie? Well, another question to ask, would Hazael have been willing to tell a lie in this matter? Well, in the same way that evil spirit back in 1 Kings chapter 22 and in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, the one that became a lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophets, was he willing to tell lies through those false prophets in order to persuade Ahab to go up to Ramoth and Gilead to fall? Yes, and God told him he would prosper in that. Well, would Hazael be similar in that would he be willing to tell a lie for the what the end was going to be for him is to become king of Syria himself? It's very clear that he would be willing to do that. However, then another question is, was that actually a lie? No. As far as that disease, from what God said, was the king going to die of the disease? Well, if he really were going to die of that disease, then why did Hazael need to smother him? I mean, he didn't. He could have just waited and let him die of the disease if that's what was going to happen. But if he had not taken that action that he had, what would have happened? I mean, per what God said, he was going to recover from that. So the disease wasn't going to kill him. But Haziel, it was told, and Elisha knew what Haziel was going to do because God told him, and he revealed it to Haziel. Now, did that embolden Haziel to go and take the action that he did that would then cause what God said to be fulfilled, that Haziel was going to become king? I mean, we can certainly see how that sequence of events unfolded after this, because God said that he was going to die, that he was going to recover the disease, but he was going to die. Well, did both happen? Yes. He died at the hands of his servant Haziel. But before he told Haziel exactly what was going to happen, that Haziel would become king, Elisha broke down and he cried. And what was the reason? It was that knowledge of what Haziel was going to do after he became king. He was going to be Israel's enemy, like Ben-Hadad had been. And what would be the reason? Was Israel going to repent? Were they going to still be following wickedness? And would they therefore be subject to those curses that God had promised? And was God going to use Syria some more to bring that about? I mean, he was going to use Haziel to do these things that Elisha knew would happen, and Elisha would have known exactly why. So God revealed all this to his prophet, and this does remind us of a principle that we're told about in the book of Ecclesiastes. When we do know more, whatever amount of knowledge or wisdom we have, there is grief that comes with that. If Ecclesiastes 1 verse 18 says, "For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow." Well, now in this case, this was knowledge, special knowledge that God gave to his prophet about something that was going to happen in the future. But that principle is still true there. But it's also true for us in terms of the knowledge and wisdom that we grow in. The more we understand, and the more we know of the hearts of people, and the more we understand about the way God works and how things are going to go, and as far as what's going to ultimately happen to the souls of the lost, and how God's going to punish the wicked, and the more we know and understand spiritually, does that bring more grief and sorrow? Well, it does. And this did for Elisha. So he was grieved in his knowledge and understanding of what Haziel was going to end up doing to God's people. Now, God was going to make that happen because of the wickedness of the people, but the fact that they were wicked and worthy of what was going to happen, did that make Elisha to not feel compassion or tenderness towards God's people, even though they were being wicked? We can see that this prophet loved God's people in spite of their wickedness. He did not desire for them to suffer these things. As God's prophet, he would have desired their repentance, that they could be saved from this. But he knew they weren't, and that grieved him, and he wept about this. And when he told Haziel what Haziel was going to be doing to God's people, he's asking, "Well, how am I going to be doing these things?" And he said, because he had said that he was going to be king over Syria. So then he went to his master, and he told his master exactly what Elisha had said about him recovering of the disease. But on the morning, he took that cloth, dipped it in water, spread it over his face, so that he died. So he smothered him, and so he killed his master, and he became king in his stead. another point that we need to recall, when did God determine that this was going to happen? That Hazael was going to succeed Ben-Hadad as king of Syria? This goes back to 1 Kings chapter 19 in verses 15 through 18. And this is at the time after, remember in 1 Kings 18 is when God had made the fire come down and consume Elijah's sacrifice on his altar that was covered in water and all of that before the whole nation of Israel, so that they said, Jehovah, he is God, and they killed those false prophets of Baal. Well, then Jezebel was told about it by Ahab, and so then Elijah was on the run, and he was all the way out into the wilderness, all the way out to the Mount of God at Sinai, and so he had fled all the way there and had and it was there in a cave that he was that God spoke to him from with a still small voice after making an earthquake and a fire, but the Lord was not in that, but a still small voice came and spoke to Elijah, and then Elijah had told the Lord when he asked him, what doest thou here, Elijah? He said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And God's answer to that in verse 15, 1 Kings 19, verse 15, says, the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet have I left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. And then verses 19 through 21 is when he anointed Elisha to be his successor as the Lord's prophet in his room. But God had instructed him to anoint three people for things. Elisha to be the prophet in his room, Hazael to be the next king of Syria, and Jehu to be king of Israel. Now, of those three, up until this 2 Kings 8, how many of those three had been anointed? Well, just one, Elisha, who's now prophet in Elijah's room. Elijah's gone. But the other two hadn't happened yet. Now, the one that God originally spoke to appoint to do that job was Elijah, but Elijah's now gone, so two of the three are going to end up being anointed by, well, Elisha himself with Hazael and what's happening there in 2 Kings 8. But in the next chapter, in 2 Kings chapter 9, is when he's going to send one of the prophets, one of the young ones, to go and anoint Jehu. So that's the next thing that's coming up, is Jehu. So there's been this delay from 1 Kings 19 all the way here to 2 Kings chapters 8 and 9, here, which is going to be at the end of Jehoram's reign, when Hazael is finally anointed, becomes king of Syria, and Jehu being anointed, and he's going to become the next king of Israel. He's going to kill Jehoram, Ahab's son, and he's going to reign in his stead. So Hazael is going to become king of Syria, or does, by murdering his master, and Jehu's going to kill his master, Jehoram, and become king over Israel. God instructed Elijah to anoint those two, in addition to Elisha. But why didn't Elijah carry that out? Now, what was the other thing that we saw that that changed things as far as the timing of how all this was going to come about? Well, that was the event that happened in chapter 21, 1 Kings 21. That was the chapter where Ahab, Naboth was murdered. Jezebel, I mean, it was Ahab and Jezebel's work, as we know. And God pronounced the destruction of his house because of all of his evil. And so in 1 Kings 21, verses 25 to 29, it says, "There was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things, as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass when Ahab heard those words," when he heard those words that Elijah spoke about how his family was going to be completely destroyed, it says that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." So Ahab's response to that, when he humbled himself, he showed whatever extent of humility that it was, but it was some, it was not full. He didn't repent, but he did humble himself. And did God reward that humility? He did. And it was a change in God's mind and his plans about when he was going to bring all this to pass. He delayed it because of Ahab humbling himself. So does that play into why now it's after Elijah's time, after Ahab's time, and it's in the days of his son, Jehoram, that he's now bringing all of this to pass, setting it up, making Hazael king over Syria, and he's about to anoint Jehu, who's going to then be the one to destroy the house of Ahab. So yes, so that's why when we look at 1 Kings 19 and what God chose Elijah to do, to anoint all three, he actually only ended up anointing one of those, and the other two ended up being anointed by his successor, Elisha, because of this change in the timing and plans, and the way God did that in response to Ahab's humbling himself, which is, it's another example of how God works. Now, in the end, did God bring all to pass and do everything like he planned? Yes. But does God adjust his plans, or might he change his mind about certain things or the timing of things based upon what some people do? And clearly he does, and that's an example of that. But it was not going to, it delayed it, but it was not going to bring, it was not going to cause this to not happen. But God is now bringing it to pass finally. But this, in this case, using his servant Elisha the prophet to be the one to first to go to Damascus and to speak to Hazael, and Hazael becomes king of Syria. The rest of chapter 8 is going to be summarizing the reigns of Jehoram and then Ahaziah, the two that become king over Judah after Jehoshaphat. So Lord willing, next week we'll look at that. That's verses 16 through 29, where he's going to summarize the reigns of those two. And that's all we're going to have as far as information in 2 Kings about the next two kings of Judah. As we know, 2 Chronicles gives us the more detail about the rulers, the kings in Judah, the southern kingdom, whereas the focus of 2 Kings is on the kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. So that's what's coming up next for the rest of chapter 8, and so we'll start having the opportunity to tie in information that we have in 2 Chronicles. We haven't been there in a while because what we've been looking at here for the last few chapters in 2 Kings are events, especially involving Elisha, that don't have a parallel there in 2 Chronicles. So we're going to get back into working with both books again here very soon, Lord willing. So that's just a little bit of a preview of what's coming next Lord's Day, again, if the Lord wills. And we look forward to that opportunity that we are looking to for that. We'll go ahead and close this time of study again with praying to our Father in heaven.